Morning, church. How's everybody? Good. Very special presence of God this morning. So God is with us. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? This morning we're beginning a series on Ezra and Nehemiah. These are perhaps among the least known books, but they basically contain a very important history of God's dealings with Israel. And so we're going to try and do a little bit of a Bible study this morning. I'm going to go through a little bit of history and then sort of give you a bit of a backstory to what's going on, and then we'll move into Ezra. So there are three historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the book of Esther, that all kind of deal with the same time period. Esther gives us a historical insight onto Jews who remained in Persia after the return to Jerusalem of the other Jews that went home. And there are three prophetic books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And there's, of course, a book that is both historical and prophetic, and that's the book of Daniel. And while Ezra provides a historical record of the exodus of Babylon from sort of the 6th century, 5th century BC, the story doesn't really begin there. So I want to try and take on a little bit of a historical journey. And I think that the real story started around about 840 years earlier. And of course, it's the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after 400 years of slavery coming out of the land of Egypt. The year was around about 1446 BC, and they all came out of that area of Goshen. And you'll read in scripture, we won't need to read it, but just quickly, they spent about 2 months journeying down, crossed the Red Sea here, came down, and then spent about a year at Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? Anybody? They got the law, the Ten Commandments. They learned about how to make a tabernacle. And God, you know, God really taught them during a whole year of pause in Mount Sinai. From Mount Sinai, they went up towards the lower part of Canaan. And they reached Kadesh Barnea. That whole journey took around about 14 months. Once they reached there, what happened? Moses sent 12 men into the land to spy out the land. And they were meant to go in, and they brought back, they said the land was wonderful. They brought back this huge fruit and, you know, produce of the land. But the problem was that 10 of them brought back a poor report. They saw the giants in the land, and they thought, well, we can't do that. The only two that didn't bring that report were? Oh, you guys are good. Caleb and Joshua, they said, no, we can do it. The other 10 said, no, we can't do it. They're too big. We're going to fail if we go in. And they sowed a spirit of fear into Israel. And Israel decided they'd disobey God, that they weren't to go in. So God took them away from there in this long excursion, stopping from place to place to place for 40 years in the desert, until every last one of those men in that first generation had passed away. That was his judgment on them. And so he brings them right up to here, to the east coast, the east side of the Jordan. They cross the Jordan, and at that point, they entered into the promised land. From there, they lived there. It took about 7 years to conquer that land. And then once it was settled, they went moving into the various tribes in the land. Joshua passed away, and then came the time of the judges. And between Joshua and the first monarchy of King Saul, around about 330 years passed. And they had 12 different judges that kept coming in, that Israel couldn't maintain right relationship with God. They would do okay for a while, and they'd fall into sin and fall under the oppression of an enemy, and God would send somebody in and deliver them. And Samson was among those. There were 12 people that kept delivering Israel out of their troubles when they realized, oh my gosh, you know, I'm in deep trouble and I don't know what to do. God help, and God did help. And so over that 330 years, there were 12 different judges that came in. Moving on, after the reign of King Saul, which was pretty uninspiring, then we had King David come along, who during his reign basically brought Israel into right relationship with God. They maintained good relationship with God. Israel was blessed during those years. And then his son Solomon came along, and for the first part of Solomon's life, he too was good. He obeyed God, but then he fell into idolatry towards the end of his life. He rebelled against God. His son Rehoboam took over from him. He was worse than Solomon. And during that time, during the reign of Rehoboam, God divided the kingdom of Israel. So there were 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south. 2 in the south were Benjamin and Judah. And so he divided them there. Now that started a beginning of 200 years of spiritual decline. Despite some short-lived periods of reformation and right standing with God, Israel became more and more steeped in idolatry, hardened of heart, and refused to return to the Lord. And they eventually descended into the same pagan practices as those who were in Canaan that God drove out right at the very beginning. And the final judgment of God was that he exiled them from the land. And so that's how the exile took place. The exile, there are actually sort of two exiles. Basically, in about 721 BC, there was a deportation of the 10 northern tribes to Assyria. And they remained in Syria. Syria eventually got taken over by Babylon. But that was 721. And then around about 605, that was when the deportation, there were actually three deportations of Judah. The first one, 605, that was the courts, the nobles, a lot of the young people. And that's when Daniel was actually deported to Babylon. Next one, years later, 597, craftsmen and others, including Ezekiel, went during that time. Daniel, of course, was in the courts of the king, and Ezekiel was with the people. Ezekiel was a prophet to the people, and Daniel was a prophet to kings. So they're two different roles. And then 586, the rest of Judah was deported over to Babylon. Now, some 70 years later, and this is where we come to the book of Ezra, we see that there are returns, and there are actually three returns. The first return was under Zerubbabel, 538 BC. Around about 43,000 people returned at that time, including the royal line. So the royal line was brought back to the land of Israel first. 458, Ezra, he led another 5,000 or 6,000 people back, and that was where the priesthood was brought back to the land of Israel. And then finally, 444 BC, we see Nehemiah, who returned, and he began rebuilding the wall. So that's where they began the actual physical rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. Now, Ezra covers the first two returns. Ezra, the book of Ezra covers the return of Zerubbabel and of Ezra. And Nehemiah obviously covers the third. It's interesting that the name of Ezra is shortened from a Hebrew word called Azariah, which is the name, and the name means Yahweh has helped. And I think that's a pretty appropriate name for him to have. Now, Ezra was a priest and a descendant of Aaron. And the Lord used Ezra to revitalize the religious life of Babylon. He was heavily emphasized the book of the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, and established a body of scholars and prophets known in the land as the Great Assembly. Ezra 7:6 tells us that Ezra was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Some called Ezra the second Moses, not only because he was instrumental in the second Exodus, but also because he was a teacher of the law and a very good teacher. He was also a passionate intercessor, actively praying for the mercy of God towards his people. He knew the power of confession and repentance was needed to reawaken people. And you can read through some of the, both Ezra, you can see an amazing intercession prayer by Ezra, you can see one by Daniel, you see one in Nehemiah. It's interesting that God chose intercessors. They were other things, but they were also intercessors. And there are times where they totally identified with the sin of the people of Israel. You can read, you want to do the study, you read in Daniel where he completely, even though he lived a righteous life, he identified himself with Israel and said, we have sinned and we have done this and we have done that. And last and not least, Ezra was a scribe. And they weren't like the scribes in the ministry of Jesus. They had a kind of a poor reputation, really, you know, Pharisees and the scribes. Whereas his position was actually a really good position. He was very, very honored. And, of course, they were given the role of copying and preserving and interpreting Scripture. And their work was really meticulous. They had to go letter by letter. It was letter by letter precision. Every letter, every word, every line in these long scrolls had to be counted. and they count the number of the letters on the scroll, and then they count the middle one in the center of the scroll and make sure those two were the same. They'd make sure all the gaps were exactly the same. It was so meticulous. One mistake, and they'd probably have to screw up the entire scroll and start again. And so they're absolutely meticulous. Good for us, because we know that the Old Testament read is accurate. Very, very accurate, and we have a debt of gratitude to them. There were times where they had such deep reverence too for what they did, to the extent of pausing sometimes when they're about to write the name of Yahweh. They would pause, they would pray, they would clean their pens and breathe deep, and then they would write the one name Yahweh. Absolute awe, absolutely respect for who God was. Ezra would have memorized probably the entire Torah by memory, as well as around 4,000 laws and principles that govern the writing of Scripture. Now, some people say that he also wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And the reason they say that is because the very last two verses in 2nd Chronicles are exactly the same as the first two verses in Ezra. They're just a continual follow-on. So let's start there. If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Ezra, and we'll have a look. Reading from verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Verse 3, "Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the house of God. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And so everyone who remains at whatever place he may sojourn, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Isn't this amazing coming from a pagan king? How God can change the hearts of kings. "Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, that is of everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up to rebuild the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem. All those around them strengthened them with articles of silver and gold, with possessions, with cattle, with precious things, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering." It's really interesting to me in verse 5 where it says that everyone who has the spirit of God stirred up in him to go build the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem. You notice that the rebuilding of the temple was never forced. It was a work of grace. And that grace was awakening the hearts of people. And there was no judgment leveled at anybody who stayed. In fact, God used them as a great source of encouragement and material blessing to those that went. And the book of Esther gives us a very clear picture of the story of what happened to Israel after the three returns, where Israel, those that were left in the land of Babylon. Let's go to verse 7. "And also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of Yahweh, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought out from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." Now, this was their number, and you can tell that a scribe has actually been writing this book, can't you? 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of the second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them out with the exiles when he went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to go right through the rest of chapter 2. I'm not quite sure what we can gain out of that. There's a lot of names and a lot of numbers. And I'm sure there's something, but obviously, again, it's just testament to the fact that a scribe has written this. It's within the sort of the motivation of a scribe to be absolutely accurate about everything. And so that's still wonderful. It's good to read through. As this series progresses, we're going to see that Ezra had much to say about the rising and the falling of spiritual life in Israel. It's a story of renewed passion after a long period of discouragement. And there are lessons about building the church, spiritual reformation, leadership, perseverance, prophecy and prayer. And I'm sure that all those following will be bringing all of these points out as they delve into this amazing book. But today we're going to take a broader view and look at what Ezra reveals about God himself. Because this is an amazing, amazing answer to prophecy. It's an amazing fulfillment. And, you know, when I look at this, I look in awe. I wondered as I was reading it, have you ever wondered why God has preserved such a flawless record of historical events in Scripture? You ever wondered why he does that? You know, just terms, there's just so much detail. You'd think maybe unnecessary, but when you read through many of these historical books, they're so accurate and so detailed. And I think one of the major reasons the Lord does this is because he wants future generations to be able to read this and realize who he actually is, to be in awe of who he is. If all we had was our brief 70 or 80 years without any scripture, just going on our experience, we would know very little of who God is. All we'd had was just some experience that we would have, and that would be it. But thankfully, we have scripture. Job probably thought he had a good handle on who God was after 70 years of the oral stories and his own experience. But when he finally met God in person, he cried out, "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." God has that effect on people when we truly see him as he really is, when we see him in all of his holiness and all of his glory and all of his power. And I pray this morning as we start to look through these scriptures that we'll have a far more expansive view of who God really is. Scripture tells us he's the Ancient of Days. We just sung about that. The Ancient of Days. The one who inhabits eternity. Everlasting God. Creator of the ends of the earth. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. This goes beyond our finite understanding. To him, the entire history of the human race, from the Garden of Eden right through to Revelation, it's just a few days to God. He's lived in all of eternity before then. He will dwell in all eternity after. Everlasting to everlasting. And when we study the restoration of Israel, we can see how God interacts with nations, not just over a few years, but over hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. It's not just an accurate historical record. This is all recorded so that we can know him, so that in our finite minds we can start to get an understanding of, man, who he is. And for me, as I was studying this, I guess, I just began to realize how the Eternal Father is so sovereign. So one of the things that came out of this for me was the sovereignty of God. Oh, by the way, the kings, forgot to show this, those are the kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus, and Darius. They were the sort of the main kings that were active during the time of the exile and return. And then the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. If anybody wants this slide, they can grab it from me afterwards. So God's sovereignty. God said, Isaiah 46:9-10, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." When God speaks, no matter how much time goes by, he will fulfill what he said he would. How many people have had that experience where they felt God say something to them and they thought it was going to arrive tomorrow? But then years down the track, all of a sudden, what he said he was going to do, he did. Anyone had that experience in their lives? Yeah, me too. At exactly the right time. He's never early, darn it. But exactly the right time. Exactly the right time, he does exactly what he says he's going to do, down to the most minute detail. We could go back as far as the book of Leviticus, some 680 years before the first deportation of Israel. And this even spoke of how the exile was going to play out 680 years before it happened. You can read in Leviticus 25 about the law of the Sabbath rest of the land. We won't turn there, I'll just read it to you. Israel was commanded to rest the land every 7 years, no sowing, no harvesting, very simple command. But what did Israel do? They disobeyed. They didn't do it. And God warned in chapter 26, the next chapter in verses 27 to 34, what would happen if they disobeyed his laws and rejected his commands. And basically the passage says, if you will not listen to me, I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I myself will devastate the land. I will scatter you among the nations. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. That was spoken 680 years before the exile. Israel ignored the command, among many others, commands that they ignored, and God exiled them. The land was desolate for 70 years to make up for the 490 years that Israel failed to observe the Sabbath rest of the land. We could look at Isaiah 100 years before the exile of Judah. Fast forward, Isaiah 39, God told Hezekiah that the royal treasuries that he had stored and carried would be carried away to Babylon. He said that his descendants would be officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. 100 years later, that's exactly what happened. Isaiah 44, the Lord promised the Jews that he would return them from exile. And the Lord even named King Cyrus, whom he would raise up to oversee and return the Jews to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Isaiah 44:28, the Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built up, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Continuing to the next chapter in Isaiah 45, verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings and open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. That was written 160 years before Cyrus, the Persian, conquered Babylon. We could look to Jeremiah some 60 years before the event, where the Lord says, thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I'll fulfill my promise to you and bring you back to this place. These are amazing prophecies that happened way, way, way before these events actually occurred. But they're absolutely accurate. God was absolutely true to everything he said he was going to do. Let's look at Daniel. He had been exiled to Babylon for some 67 years. When we're sort of coming up to that time where the return was going to come. And around about time, he was summoned to interpret one of the most weird manifestations in Scripture. Babylon was in the midst of a siege by King Cyrus at this time, and Belshazzar, the haughty king of Babylon, who was certain of Babylon's supreme defences, that instead of leading his city in battle, he decided to have a massive party. Of Babylon were invited to the palace, and it became a wild, drunken party. At some point, Belshazzar ordered his servants to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. And in an act of sheer arrogance, he filled those sacred vessels with their wine and continued to get sloshed on it. While they were drinking and praising their gods of gold and silver, suddenly there appeared a hand. My gosh. So they're in this great big arena, probably three or four times the amount of people in this room, and partying away, and then on the wall in front of them all, a hand appears. I don't know how you would act, but my gosh. And it says in Daniel 5:6, this is about Belshazzar, the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, you think? So the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote against one another. Now, to gird up one's loins in the Old Testament was symbolic of the fact that you're preparing for war. You're very, very prepared. You're preparing for either a journey or for work or for war. So they use this whole expression of girding up your loins. And to loose or ungirdle loins was indicative of the fact that you're completely unprepared, and it suggests a real feebleness. And the phrase here speaks of Belshazzar's total state of unpreparedness for what was about to happen. He was so freaked out that he began shaking so uncontrollably that his knees knocked together. Now, I don't know if you remember what I read before, Isaiah 45:1. Consider for a moment what God said about this exact moment 160 years before. Remember Isaiah 45:1 says, he will loose the loins of kings. As we can see from Daniel's account of Belshazzar, this is exactly what happened. The Lord also said in the same verse that he would open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. What was that about?
According to the ancient historian Herodotus, the city of Babylon had a wall around it of 90 kilometres. And apparently it was 24 metres wide. Imagine that, what a structure. 90 kilometres of wall, 24 metres wide, and way up, metres and metres in the air. It was so large that they could actually have chariot races around the city of Babylon. And the river Euphrates bisected the city, and there were major thoroughfares, 45 metres wide, going from east to west and south, north to south in the city. And they had water and enough land within the city to grow whatever they needed to sustain any kind of siege for as long as it happened. All that they needed was actually inside the walls. And so you can see why Belshazzar was like, oh, whatever, they can do what they want. We're good here, we got everything we need, and so that's why he had a party. The only exception, the Euphrates went through the city as well. And there was only one bridge in the city, and that was the bridge that went from the outside of the city through to the palace. So it was a large bridge. And that large bridge had two huge, two-leaved gates on either side of the bridge. Now Cyrus, when he saw all this, he didn't know quite how to enter the city, and he decided that what he'd go up to, he'd go north of the city to the Euphrates, and that he would bank up the river, and he'd dry the river out so that his armies could come down through the dry riverbed. And so that's what happened. The river lowered right down to the point where all of Cyrus's, half of his army, came right down through the river inside the defences. And it says when they got to this great big bridge that was going up to the palace, they climbed up and they found that the doors were opened. The two-leaved gates were actually opened. And people don't know why. Some people think that those who are meant to be guarding the gates were sloshed, were probably at the party. But nevertheless, this is quite amazing. And there we see that 160 years before it happened, down to that last detail, the two-leaved gates were open. I will open the gates before you. God knew exactly what he was saying. He predicted the feebleness of Belshazzar. He told he'd leave the gates open. He named Cyrus. And then back to Daniel. He summoned in and saying, what is this, Daniel? And Daniel says, Mene. To Belshazzar, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tikal, you've been weighed on the scales and found lacking. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And Belshazzar was killed that very night. God is sovereign. This fulfillment of prophecy leading up to the return of the book of Ezra shows that God does exactly what he says he will do, exactly when he wants to, down to the most minute details. And in the same way, in the church today, we can be absolutely certain that what God says to us, what God says is going to happen in our future, is going to happen. The prophecies we read are not just words on a page. These things are going to happen. The things that he promised from ancient times, 100%, are going to happen. Now, scholars generally agree that there's around about 2,500 prophecies in Scripture. And they say, basically, give or take some, that around about 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled. And that leaves about another 500 yet to be fulfilled. And thankfully, the Lord has spoken to us very clearly about the days that lie ahead. I don't have time to go into all of this, but I want to encourage you that these days are serious days, but they're days that God has given us everything we need to prepare for. He's given us promises. We can obviously know 100% that these days are going to happen. And so how do we prepare for these things? I'd recommend that you do a little bit of study in Matthew 24 and see what Jesus says about wars and conflict and natural disasters. There's actually around about 50 wars happening in the world right now. You're aware of some of them, but there's many you're not. See what Paul says about the moral decline of society in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Read it. Or the apostasy of the church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Or 2 Timothy 4. I encourage you to read these things. See what Scripture says about globalism in Revelation 13 and Daniel 2. And all these things, we don't need to be afraid of any of it, because we know that our God is faithful and that he will take care of us. And that's the next point. I'll finish with this. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We read in the first verse of Ezra 1 that in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Isaiah 55 says, my word that goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. So God has made many promises, and he's going to make sure that every single thing that he's promised is going to happen. He's the same today. We, the church, can be absolutely certain that he will be faithful to every promise that he has made to his church. It will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. Now, darker days are coming, and there will be persecution and suffering. There'll be hardship. There'll be loss. But there are special promises. Peter called them great and magnificent promises that he has made to his church, so that we may never lose heart no matter what comes at us. That's right. Hallelujah. What are some of those promises? If we're going to be prepared for the last days, we've got to have these promises right on hand. We've got to know them. What's some promises? Knowing the dark days that we're heading into, what has God said? Let's get a bit of feedback. What's the promise that he has made to his church for this time and this day? Anybody? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you always. That's right. These are promises. I encourage you not just to sort of memorize, but memorize the verse. Use that sword of the Spirit. Find out where this promise is made and memorize it. What's some more? Exactly. That's a promise. He's not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us victory over the evil one. Remember, he said to his disciples, behold, I'll give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. What about peace? Has he made some promises about peace? Of course. Peace in the midst of tribulation. Power to speak when we stand trial. Don't be afraid what to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you those words that you need in the moment that you need them. Answers to prayer. Peace that passes understanding. And of course, I go to prepare a place for you. When I come, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The promise of eternal life. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. We need to prepare now when we have the time to do so. We need to use this time that we're in right now to start learning these things by heart. And you should all have your little toolbox full of promises, where you've got memorized some of these very, very important things that will see you through some of the dark days that lie ahead. And all of us will face it. I'm not trying to bring a dark kind of ending to this. It's a glorious ending, because it all ends up in victory. It all ends up with Jesus saving us and us being in heaven with him, him wiping every tear from our eye, and him making his habitation with his people. So I encourage the entire church, please look at the promises of God. Understand that everything that God has said he was going to do, he will do. Everything he said was going to happen will happen. So let's get prepared. Amen. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are such a trustworthy God. I do give you glory, Father. I thank you that I have been saved, that we have been saved, that our home is in heaven, that a lot might happen on this pilgrimage on earth, Lord, but we know that our eternity is secure, and that you will stay true, as you always do, to your great and magnificent promises. Thank you for everything that there is for us to learn in Ezra and Nehemiah. May you continue, Father, to open up our hearts and minds throughout this entire series to first and foremost see the greatness of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.